This morning, we are in Matthew once again. I don't know if I need to say that every week and just assume that we're in Matthew unless I stand up and say something other than we're in Matthew or say we're someplace else. So we are in Matthew this morning, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. But I actually want to start by reading a different verse. Then Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. You can turn there if you would like. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Though I won't read all of it. I'm going to skip a small portion of it. That passage says, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be light are the first words we hear God speaking in the scriptures. And with these words, the initial raw material of creation begins to take a definite shape and begins to obey God's divine order. An order that demonstrates and communicates God's own truth and beauty. But from the very beginning of history, darkness has meant more than simply the absence of light. Darkness was used to describe the earth without God's creative presence. The earth without God's ordering rule and formative word. The earth without form and void and darkness were how the earth are described before God spoke. But when God spoke, the word of God over the course of 6 days shaped and fashioned his creation, dispelling the darkness and the deep, giving way to light and to land, to truth and to beauty. And so since Genesis 1, darkness, the term darkness, has often been used figuratively to describe the reversal of the creation and the lack of divine order. Where creation becomes void of God's creative and sustaining blessing or presence, there is darkness. Starvation, destruction, enmity, calamity, gloom, and anguish are in the scriptures often represented by darkness. Lies, sin, death are associated with darkness. Darkness, in its broadest sense, can symbolize anything and everything that stands opposed to the God who is light. And the term darkness is often used to describe figuratively the experience of those who have been cut off from God's loving kindness, from his divine blessing, from his covenant presence. All of this, I would assert, is necessary to understand, to grasp the significance of today's passage. The big idea of today's passage is Jesus is accomplishing the great reversal. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. There we find Jesus accomplishing this great reversal. That will make more sense in a moment, I hope. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 say this. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Brothers and sisters, please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you open our minds to understand your word this morning, that we might come to better understand the grand narrative, the great story that has at its very, very center your Son, Jesus Christ? Would you exalt him in our sight this morning, we ask, in his holy name. Amen. What I want us to see from this passage, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, is the event itself, of course. We will look at that briefly. But then really what I want us to see is the theological significance that lies behind the event itself. And then we'll take just a moment to apply it. That's the plan. The event. Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. Pretty straightforward. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now when he heard, that is Jesus heard, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he, that is Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus' relocation was, according to Matthew, precipitated or triggered by the arrest of John the Baptist. No, Matthew doesn't explain here. We know from chapter 14 that John was arrested by Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of that region. According to Josephus, that Jewish historian who I've quoted often, Herod saw the baptizing movement as a potential source of sedition or rebellion or subversion of the Roman rule. And no doubt, therefore, a threat to Herod's own rule. But we also know that Herod was motivated by a personal grudge because John the Baptist was condemning Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. So Herod has John arrested. And what we know from our passage is that Jesus hears about it and then moves to Capernaum. I will point out the word withdrawal here in verse 12 is the same that we find in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. When Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, withdraws from Judea to Galilee because of the threat posed by Archelaus. Matthew uses this word repeatedly throughout Matthew, not just as withdrawing or leaving or departing from one place to another, but to describe a withdrawal from potential danger. Matthew, it could often be translated as escaped or got away safely. And so the idea here isn't simply that Jesus wanted to move from nowhere Nazareth to the nice beachside city of Capernaum, as nice as Capernaum probably was in Jesus' day, apparently was. The move was a little more strategic than that. It was tactical, if you will. It is a movement away from the threat of Herod Antipas. It is worth noting also that Herod Antipas actually governed Capernaum as well in northern Galilee at this time. But there, Jesus would be far less noticeable than he would be in the wilderness by the Jordan where John had been, or in a small town like Nazareth where he would have possibly drawn the attention and ire of Herod much more easily. That will make more sense in a moment when we think more about Capernaum. So Capernaum did offer other strategic advantages to the ministry of Jesus, which will hear about in a second as well. In fact, let's actually just consider Capernaum, its geography and its politics and its history for just a moment. Geographically, the region of Galilee was an area stretching about 50 miles from north to south and about 25 miles from east to west. It was bordered on its east side by the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, and to its north and to most of its west was the Syro-Phoenician territory or region, and by on its south, Samaria, hemmed it in on every side. Galilee was situated also on one of the oldest and most important trade routes in the east, referred to as the Way of the Sea. Carson and Beale write this: the Way of the Sea referred to a highway running from Damascus in Syria in a southwesterly direction alongside the Jordan River through Capernaum and part of the rest of the province of Galilee, and eventually cutting diagonally across to Caesarea on the Mediterranean. So, in other words, it cut right through Galilee to the Mediterranean, moved from Damascus to port city that set on the Mediterranean coast. Politically, Galilee was ruled successively by Herod the Great, then Herod Antipas, and then Herod Agrippa, under, of course, the auspices of the Roman Empire. It was also, according to Josephus, and this is important, Josephus and other extra-biblical sources, the home of various groups of Jewish zealots. This is why, likely, Jesus would draw less attention and ire in a place like Capernaum than he might in someplace else. This seemed to be a breeding ground or gathering place for rebels. Josephus wrote, Galileans were fond of innovation by nature, disposed to change, and always ready for sedition. It is true also historically that they had put up far greater resistance to Roman rule than Judea. So historically, the region of Galilee was initially given primarily to Naphtali, the tribe of Naphtali, and the tribe of Zebulun. We read in Judges that neither of these two tribes actually initially take control of their territories or drive out their inhabitants. And though this area is eventually secured, it was always vulnerable, having on its north for most of its existence Syria and then Assyria. In 734 BC, Naphtali and part of Zebulun become the first tribes west of the Jordan, the first tribes west of the Jordan to be conquered and exiled. That's significant. Assyria, under the leadership of its king, Tiglath-Pilzer, invaded the land, conquering most of Galilee and deporting the tribe of Naphtali and some of Zebulun. This event is actually referenced in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. So, by 734 BC, the Jews in the region of Galilee were being deported and foreign populations were being imported. This is the first place in the Promised Land that this actually takes place. It's the first place within the boundaries of the Promised Land where the people of Israel are deported, taken away into exile, and foreign populations are brought in to abide or live. And so it was that for half a millennium, over 500 years, Galilee, this region, was under the control and influences of various Gentile nations. In fact, by the Maccabean period, 2nd century BC, roughly, the region had become so paganized that its remaining Jewish population was actually evacuated. So those who were Jewish and who remained there, the area became so paganized that they actually withdrew all the Jews from that area, handing it over completely to the Gentiles. It was only later, after Galilee was incorporated into the Jewish Hasmonean kingdom, that a substantial Jewish population once again inhabited the area. Now, I'm not trying to just give you guys a history lesson, right? There are real, concrete, historical events that have direct implications for our text. So, by the time you get to 1st century AD, the time of Christ, as he is moving from Nazareth to Capernaum in Galilee, you have an area that is, for instance, Capernaum, primarily Jewish, but also surrounded by Hellenistic Gentile cities like Tiberias. You have a very mixed population. And of course, as we have seen throughout the introduction to Matthew's gospel, if you have been paying attention at all, that Matthew isn't simply including this event because he thought it would be a fun fact for everyone to know about Galilee and Capernaum and where Jesus moved. There is deep theological significance behind this move. And of course, Matthew makes it clear when he goes on in verse 14 to say, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And as we have learned throughout our introduction to Matthew, that every time we read one of these quotes and we hear Matthew saying that Jesus has fulfilled something, we know that what we have to do is go back and actually see the context of what Matthew is quoting, because therein lies what Matthew believes Jesus has actually fulfilled. So also today, we're going to have to flip back to Isaiah and spend some time there unpacking what it is. I would also, as you're turning back to Isaiah, remind us where Matthew starts when he starts with these fulfillment quotations. Do you remember? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the same literary unit. This is where he starts and this is where he ends the introduction to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of Matthew. Initially, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, today, or in this section in Matthew chapter 4, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And this is one story, one literary unit. You remember the quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, right? Behold, the virgin has conceived and will bear a son in that context. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew quoted that. So Matthew brackets this whole thing. So I think what we have to do in order to understand this is understand that entire section. So let me summarize, if I might, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. Hopefully this story actually sounds familiar to you. Some of you guys are going to be able to shortly stand and summarize this on your own. We have spent so much time over the course of the last 2 years coming to this text. It's a significant text. You remember that King Ahaz is the king of Judah. This is at the time of the division of the tribes. The tribes have been divided, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. So you have Israel is the northern tribe, and you have Judah as the southern tribes, or the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And King Ahaz, as the king of the southern kingdom, is being threatened by the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And they are threatening to come down and to conquer Judah in order to put a man in the throne who will join with them against Assyria. King Ahaz, it says in Isaiah chapter 7, and all of Judah are shaking in their boots. They are terrified. So God graciously sends Isaiah to speak a word of comfort to Ahaz and to tell him, do not be afraid. Do not worry about these two smoldering stumps. Do not worry about these two nations, for before they have any opportunity to come against you, they will already be gone. Stand firm in faith, or you will not stand at all, the Lord tells King Ahaz. And then, as you are probably aware, most of you are aware, the Lord goes on to offer him a sign. Ask for a sign, anything under heaven, and I will do it for you to confirm this word that I have just spoken. And what does Ahaz say? No thanks, right? No thanks. I'm good. I have an appointment with the king of Assyria, and him and I are going to work something out. We've got this, Lord. The story sounding familiar? And so the Lord responds through Isaiah. He responds with, okay, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. The virgin is going to conceive, and the virgin is going to bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And the two countries that you're worried about, the Israel and Syria, they're going to be gone. And then Syria and Israel are going to be gone. Assyria is coming against them. And then once Assyria conquers them, Assyria is just going to keep on moving and come and conquer you right up to the neck. So in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 specifically, we find this judgment being administered or proclaimed against the northern kingdom and also the southern kingdom. And the final promise is, I'm going to read, or the final proclamation in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Goes like this. The Lord spoke to me again because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Ramaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river Mighty and Many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And lo and behold, just as God said, in 734 BC, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, attacks Israel, and Naphtali and Zebulun are deported, exiled. Their land is annexed into Assyria, and slowly but surely, Israel falls, so that in 722 Samaria falls and all of Israel is exiled, never really to be heard from again, not as a nation or the tribes. All of that, by the way, is found in 2 Kings chapter 15 through 17. Assyria also, just as Isaiah prophesied, came into Judah and came right to the gates of Jerusalem. But just as the Lord promised, they were only allowed to come to the neck. just up to the head, Jerusalem representing the head. And at that point, the Lord graciously strikes down in a single night 185,000 Assyrians and sends them packing. But this story isn't really about Judah. This story is specifically about that region of Galilee back in Matthew, that region that once belonged to Naphtali and Zebulun. So rewind, nearly a decade before the final fall and deportation of Israel, before Assyria ever steps foot on Judean soil, Naphtali was conquered and deported. Naphtali, the tribe that bears the name of the sixth son of Jacob, who was born of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant. Naphtali was the first tribe west of the Jordan to lose its inheritance and to be deported or exiled. And Zebulun was caught up with them, partially deported and exiled. I really can't overstress the importance and helpfulness of this history, but we need to understand the theological significance of these events in order to understand the theological significance of the Jesus event, if I can put it like that. And the theological significance is communicated by Isaiah in terms of floodwaters and darkness. That's why we started in Genesis today. And maybe you've already heard it. The description of Assyria coming into the land is like floodwaters coming over the land. Does that ring a bell? Sound familiar to anyone? Let me read it again. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and the outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. Flood. The deep. The waters, the sea, the chaos, that picture of, in so many ways, uncreation. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. All of this makes more sense if we understand that Israel was to be, in a sense, and you have to understand this to understand what I'm trying to communicate here. Israel was to be a new humanity in a new garden sanctuary. God's people is planted in his land, spreading his glory throughout the whole earth. A new Adam. Israel was a type of recreation formed by God's word at Mount Sinai, meant to be light in the midst of a dark world. Do we have that? Israel, a type of creation, recreation, formed by God's word, meant to be light in the midst of a dark world. But just as in the days of Noah, the sin of God's people had provoked God's wrath, and the consequence of their sin was the undoing of creation itself. The floodwaters of Assyria sweep into the land, and death and destruction and darkness are the result. It is a reversal of the recreation that took place when he made Israel his son and brought Israel into the new garden and gave him his word that he might know him and trust him. But as Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 points out, there was no dawn in them. And so the floodwaters of the Syrian army was being sent to remove them from God's promised land. The land where the light of the presence of God once dwelt is now returning to the darkness that inhabited it in the days of the Canaanites. Do you see this picture of darkness? In fact, you can just follow it all the way through. This is why Jesus used the metaphor of darkness to describe exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 8 of Matthew, he'll tell the crowds, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven is nothing less than participation in the new heavens and the new earth. It is to be in the special presence of God. It is to experience his covenant blessing. It is to be part of that final recreation of all things. But to be thrown in the outer darkness is to be separated from the creative ordering and sustaining word of God that communicates his very presence. It is to be excluded from communion with God, who is light and life. By the way, the consequence of refusing to live by God's creative, sustaining, life-giving word is the reversal of the creative, sustaining, life-giving effects of that word. What I mean is that God's word is meant to order all things. Our lives are to be ordered by them. You know what new heavens and new earth are? It's all things being ordered according to God's perfect will, according to His word. All things being made right. It is shalom. All things organized and cooperating as they're supposed to. And so it is just the opposite when we move back towards the deep, back towards darkness, back before God's creative word is applied to the initial creation. We are experiencing the effects of the fall and the curse. It is as Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, it is handing them over to the darkness as they freely choose. It is the removal of the word of truth that they have suppressed. It is giving them over to the disorder and perversion that they have sought, to a return to the chaos of the deep and the darkness that characterized the creation before God's glorious word shaped and fashioned it. Are we grasping that? Whereas Paul writes to the Ephesians, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. So, returning to Isaiah, as the floodwaters of Assyria flowed into the land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun, so also light was replaced by darkness. That's what we're reading, chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is a common theme throughout Isaiah. Just one other example, chapter 5, verse 26 through 30. I won't read the whole thing, but the Lord is raising a signal for the nations far away, and they are coming, and they are coming with all their power, and they are coming with great endurance, and they are coming quickly, and they are going to conquer. And then it ends like this. They will growl over it. That is, the nations will growl over what they have conquered on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness, sea and darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. You've got to grasp this. I know this isn't necessarily the most exciting thing to hear, possibly, but if you don't grasp this, you can't really grasp what Matthew is saying in Matthew chapter 4. What Isaiah is saying, there is a reversal happening here that is moving from day 6 back to the initial darkness and deep of creation. There is a movement backwards towards destruction and dismay and anguish. That is the movement away from God's ordering word, His creative word, His sustaining word, His redemptive word. The point in Isaiah is that Israel is being undone. That creation, too, has failed in a sense. And now, just as the flood in the days of Noah has cleansed the whole earth, now also the armies of Assyria and later Babylon are going to cleanse the promised land. This is the darkness that Naphtali and Zebulun were the first to experience. They were the first to experience the judgment of the floodwaters of the Syrian army. They were the first to be cast into outer darkness. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, here we are. They are the first and representative of the rest, the first to receive the precious promise that the darkness too will be reversed. That the darkness doesn't have the final word. That the uncreation or the undoing of God's covenant blessing will be reversed. The Lord follows His words of impending judgment in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 with Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. If you're open to Isaiah, keep reading. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have here's death being turned into fertility, into the multiplying and filling the earth, which is part of the initial covenant blessing, creation covenant blessing. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The darkness would be reversed. Darkness would once again give way to light. Dishonor and contempt would one day be replaced by honor and glory. Death would be replaced by fruitfulness, anguish and gloom by joy and gladness. Oppression and the dominion of darkness would be replaced by peace, justice and righteousness. That's the point in Isaiah, and that's what Isaiah is saying Jesus did. Now, it may have been hard to get there, but isn't that worth it? Matthew is saying that this is exactly what Jesus has accomplished in his coming. Analogous to what transpires in Genesis, the word of God has come forth and there is light and it is good. The long cold night has come to an end and the dawn has risen. Matthew is saying it is not coincidental that the Lord just begun his gospel ministry in the very place where the last flood of destruction, the flood of Assyria, began. It was not random that Jesus withdrew to Galilee, to Capernaum, where the first of God's people in the promised land were thrust in darkness. And so, as God promised, they are the first to see the light of the new day. They have the honor of being the first to see the great light of the world who has shone into our darkness to bring forth a new creative order that so far surpasses the old that Isaiah says later that the former things will not even be remembered. This isn't simply a reversal, like we're going back to the garden, nor even a restoration of what Israel had in the promised land. This is a new heavens and new earth, and the light has just broken in. I mean, that's what Matthew's saying. So how do you apply that? First and foremost, you repent and believe. You repent and believe. This is a direct application for this text. Matthew is proclaiming that Jesus is the light of the world that is reversing the effects and consequences of sin, the judgment represented by the floodwaters and darkness. And you say, amen, I believe in Jesus. The immediate, most direct application is what I call each and every one of us to do. And this isn't for the non-believer Christian. At what point do you ever stop hearing the gospel and responding in faith? At whatever point do you stop needing to hear the gospel and stop responding in faith? Each and every Sunday we come in here weary, broken, and tired and feeling more like we're part of the darkness and we are the light. And then we're reminded and we all say amen together. And then throughout the week, darkness seems to be stronger than the light. But the Lord graciously brings us back together each week, sometimes day in and day out, in smaller fellowships throughout the week. And we remind each other and we preach to one another the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say amen. There is a second application. This is only for the believer. If If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sin, that is agreed with God, that you actually loved the darkness and you hated the light, and now all of a sudden in this moment He's opened up your eyes to see that indeed in Jesus Christ is the breaking into the darkness of the very light that I need more than life itself, and indeed you say amen and you hate your sin and then this applies to you. But if you're not there and you're just like, I hear this guy up there talking and I could care less, or it doesn't make any sense to me, then this isn't for you. This doesn't apply. This is for all of us who have said amen. It's time to live in the light. We live in the light. And let me offer three specific ways that the New Testament teaches us to do that. First and foremost, you live like you are forgiven. Praise God. That's the starting place. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Let's just say it, the kingdom of light. Through whom, that is, through His Son, we have redemption. We've been purchased, we've been bought, and we have forgiveness of sins. All that old baggage is just that, baggage. It died with Christ. My sin, the guilt, the power of sin over me, on the cross, dead, gone. I live in the light. You, if you're saying amen, live in the light. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And the first, middle, and last thing we who have been rescued from darkness do is celebrate that forgiveness. That's the starting point. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, right, saints? Who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Saints, we have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. The light has shone into darkness and we have been purchased. Walk in the light by recognizing the great atonement of Christ on behalf of us sinners. Second, listen carefully, please. God's word orders creation. We may not always like what we read. We may not even always want or desire to respond to it the way that we should. But God's word is the creative, sustaining, redemptive force that shapes His people. And in order to live in the light, we must be a people who are constantly having our minds renewed by the light. Right? Jesus prayed, Lord, sanctify them. Father, sanctify them in the truth. And what is truth? God's word. God's word is truth. So, Satan hates it. The world denies it, and our flesh often, if we're honest, rebels against it. But God's word is true. And to the degree to which our lives are ordered by it is the degree to which we are living lives worthy of the gospel. It is the degree to which we are actually walking in the light as He is in the light. Okay. Thirdly and finally, set your hope on the day. Not so very far away. Hear that, saints. Not so very far away. Not very far away. When the deep and the darkness will be gone forever. You will not do anything that I have just implored you, exhorted you to do, if you do not grasp this with your whole heart, recognizing that there is a day not too far away when darkness will be replaced by light eternal. and the sea will be no more. If you think I'm making it up, turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, right? The very end of the story. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And guess what was no more? The sea. I've already said, this doesn't mean there's no water. For those of you who like to swim, that's not the point. No more chaos. No more destruction. No more perversion of God's good creative order. Verses 22 through 25 of 21. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more what? Night. No sea and no night. No deep and no darkness. No destructive element at work within the good creative order, but shalom, peace. You know, every struggle you currently have, every tribulation you currently face, whether physical, mental, or spiritual, is it has an expiration date. That's the story. That's the truth. And that's where we stand. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads, and night and night and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Now, I'm done. I'm out of words here, but listen to me. We're going to walk out that door and we're going to forget. Because this is already true. But it's not yet. It's not yet. So what do we do, saints? We preach it to ourselves and we preach it to one another, and we say, let God be true and every man a liar. Right? Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, you know how weak our form is, and you know our hearts better than we do. Lord, you know how dark the day seems often. And your word rings true in our hearts. We hear it and we know. We know that we have been liars. But you are true. So, Father, please receive the amen of your people this morning. We stand together and confirm and acknowledge that indeed you are the God you have revealed yourself to be, who has sent his Son to redeem for himself a people from the domain of darkness, and it is done. We have been transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son, who is our redemption, who has accomplished for us forgiveness of sins. Would you help us to walk in light of that this week? To be children of the light. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.